We are in, I think, sermon number three or so of a series on 1 John. 1 John is a little bit different than it's completely different than the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. 1 John is a smaller letter that's towards the end of the New Testament, just a few books before the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1, we're going to read 6 verses this morning. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." How many of you have ever heard of Montgomery White Sulphur Springs? Montgomery White Sulphur Springs, it's a place down in Ellet. There's not much there anymore. But back in the 1850s, around 1853, there was this big springs resort that was built down there in Ellet near the Den Hill area. In fact, it was kind of a vacationing place for many upper-class people. It had a really interesting history. A few years later, you know, the Civil War came, and about a mile, I think the railroad sat about a mile from the resort. And so they had cable cars and stuff that would just by gravity go down to the resort, and whenever guests were ready to go back, they would be carried back up the rail by donkeys, mules, whatever. But in the 1860s, obviously the Civil War hit, and there was a big need everywhere for hospitals, and so it was converted into a makeshift hospital. And over time, it saw a lot of injured, and there were many that died there on the grounds. So many so that there's about 265 Confederate soldiers that are still buried there today. There were some nuns that had come and served as nurses that also died, and then, of course, there were servants as well. After the Civil War, a few years after that, it was turned back into a resort. There was a lot of stuff to take care of. I mean, as you can imagine, seeing so much action during the war. It was turned back into a resort, and really from the 1870s to the early 1900s, it was in its heyday. It had enough cottages and hotels for about 1,000 people to stay. And July 4th, Memorial Day, those were all big events. And every summer, there would be the upper class would come to this place. Eventually, it kind of lost interest from those that used to come to it, because originally they thought the springs there had some kind of medicinal effect on people and would help them heal over certain diseases. Science kind of advanced a little bit, and they realized, oh, there's some other ways that we can do this. And so people didn't vacation there as much, and it just kind of went into disarray. Oral tradition says what really eventually kind of took it out was a flood into the valley, and it was never really fully repaired again after that. Very shortly after the flood, there was a lot of the buildings, a lot of the beds and supplies for the resort was actually just auctioned off. And there's a couple of buildings in Blacksburg, a couple of those cottages still stand today. But other than that, there's not a whole lot left. If you drive through Den Hill today, where this sits, it's on private property, there's there's really no, you would not have any idea that this big resort was ever really there, except there are two little monuments that are beside the road that you can park beside the road, walk down this little hill, and read these monuments that are for the soldiers that are buried there. That's pretty much all that's left. That, what happened in the history of Montgomery White Sulphur Springs, can over time happen in the life of believers. That we come to a place where all we have as part of our Christianity are monuments to Christianity, certain signs that we are Christians, or certain vibes that we give off. This morning I'm talking about keeping Christ in our Christianity, because he is certainly at the center of it. If you don't have Christ, you're not a Christian. If you don't have Christ, you're not a part of Christianity. We have no Christianity without Christ. And so we can rig these monuments up in our lives sometimes, like, yeah, I go to church. I'll carry my Bible around so people can see it from time to time. I'll go to a Christian concert. I'll vote conservative. You know, all these things that we attach to Christianity, but it's not Christianity itself. Our walk with Christ has fallen into disarray where there's no other signs. The theme of 1 John is fellowship in Christ. Fellowship in Christ. So we walked through chapter 1 last Sunday morning through our sermon, and then also in our Hope communities we talked more about this, and we saw that confession of sin is vital and essential if we're going to maintain our fellowship in Christ. This morning, John isn't going to wander too far off from what we talked about last week. What we're going to talk about this morning is that we must keep Christ's commands to fellowship in Christ. We must keep Christ's commands to fellowship in Christ. Now, when I'm talking about fellowship, I'm talking about something a little bit different than just salvation. Salvation is that relationship we have once we are born again. That's nothing that we can lose, right? Once we are adopted into God's family, we're never given back up as orphans. But our fellowship, the intimacy of that relationship, can certainly change, and it can wane or increase over time. And so, but we must keep Christ's commands to fellowship in Christ. And when I talk about fellowship, this isn't just it's a little bit broader than just walking with Jesus. It's also participating in the real, genuine, spiritual fellowship that we have with other believers. Let's look at the text this morning. We must keep Christ's commands to fellowship in Christ. First of all, number one reason is because we are able not to sin. We are able not to sin. He says here in verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not," what? "So that you may not sin." Okay, so John has this purpose clause that "so that," in the Greek, it's henna. It's there to show the purpose. I don't think John would be wasting our time if it wasn't possible for us not to sin. All right, he's writing with the reality that it is possible, and we are capable now, because of our relationship in Christ and all the resources that he's given us, that it is possible for us not to sin. All right, and then the rest of that verse he goes on to say, "so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin," if, Jared pointed out last week in, I think, verse 8, that if there, it's a conditional. That is, it's a possibility. It's not a doesn't have to be, but it's in the realm of possibility. So it doesn't have to happen. But what was happening was that these Antichrist false teachers that we've talked about, that John was combating against in this letter, they didn't think that it was possible for believers or for people to overcome sin. And the reason was that they had this philosophical belief that the body was just plain evil, period. and there was nothing we could do about it. And because we had this body, we would always be enslaved to sin, and that it would be the master of us. But John is certainly not teaching that. He is saying it is possible for us not to sin. Now, John is not giving an expectation of sinless perfectionism, which some in Christian circles teach. That would actually not be true, because none of us, realistically, we know that none of us are going to stay perfect through our Christian lives. It's not going to happen because we've retained this sin nature. However, it is an expectation of John that we take sin very seriously now. That we don't sin just so we can get grace. We don't look at sin in a flippant manner. We don't treat sin like those that are in the world treat sin. Because we understand sin is what sent our Savior to the cross. Sin is always an offense against God Himself. But it is possible not to sin. In Job chapter 1, we know all those things that hit Job. There was people getting sick and killed in his family, people coming and stealing his livestock, burning his property. And it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. David in Psalm 119, he says, very familiar verse, he says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then we come to the New Testament, Romans chapter 6, in this New Testament, or the grace economy that we live under, Paul said this. He said, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that's your body parts, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. So this is a truth that is attested in other portions of Scripture, that when temptation comes, when sin exists around us, it is possible for us not to sin. That it is possible to escape temptation. Think of our sin nature as an outlet, okay? The speaker, I'm not going to unplug it because all the technology guys upstairs would go crazy. But think of this outlet. Before we came to Christ, it was like our sin nature was in a state of constantly being plugged into that old man, into that sin nature. And there was nothing to stop that. There was nothing to block that. We were slaves of sin, deceived by the devil. But after regeneration, we're made alive in Christ. We are buried with Him. We died with Him. We are buried with Him. We were raised to new life with Him. And so, in fact, what has happened is when we got saved, when we got regenerated, that plug became unplugged. It came out of the outlet. And so today, we still have access to the old man, but what happens is we have to make the conscious decision ourselves to plug back in to the old man. Make sense? It is possible not to sin, or John wouldn't even have written this portion of the letter. But here is the unpleasant truth this morning. Disruption of fellowship is always a choice that we make. God never disrupts fellowship. You hear that? Disruption of fellowship is always a choice that we make. God is never the one that disrupts our fellowship. But a problem of living in this culture and living in this world that we do, we are so adapted to the world system that we sometimes live in places where we don't even think any differently from them. Even with all the resources that we have, the Holy Spirit who has indwelt us, who has sealed us into the day of redemption, God's perfect word, that spiritual fellowship that we have in Christ with other believers, And because we are conditioned, because we are adapted to the world, we tend to make choices and we make decisions before we even think about our options. Because we are, it's just the default that we go to because we are so wrapped up into the flow of things. And so what happens before we even think about it, we enter social media rage mode, right? You know what that is? Like, I'm going to tell the whole world my thoughts about this very simple injustice that has happened to me while I was driving to work that nobody else cares about. All right? That's social media rage. We at work or in our home, friends, whatever, before we even think about it, we are also offering contributions to these flat out, sometimes wicked conversations that are happening that are not God honoring. And sometimes our default things that we go to de-stress when we're so desperate to find something to help us de-stress is that we go to substances. And the fact of the matter is, before we even realize it, we have chosen these things as our salvation, as the answer, before we even think of Christ as an option. We are so used to the direction that our culture is headed that we sometimes don't even see the red flags. And that's part of the reason that sometimes we feel like we are still enslaved to sin. We must keep Christ's commands of fellowship in Christ, first of all, because we are able not to sin now. Secondly, Christ makes restored fellowship possible if we do sin. Christ makes restored fellowship possible if we do sin. Second half of verse 1, but if anyone does sin, we don't have to, but if it happens, if we fall into a pattern of sin, or we fall into some kind of traumatic sin that has adjusted the course of our life or the course of our ministry or whatever, if anyone does sin, these are some of the most awesome words and phrases in Scripture. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay, the only places in the New Testament where the advocate is used, it's always used by John. In his gospel, he uses it 4 times, and it's to refer to the Holy Spirit, that when he leaves, there would be another advocate, a paraclete, that would come. It means a helper, someone that comes alongside. It's a friend that comes along your side to help. But here, this is the 5th time John uses that word in his writings. Here, the idea of advocate, it has the idea of a court setting, okay? So that you are being prosecuted in court, but there is this advocate, a defense lawyer, more than a defense lawyer, because you think of a defense lawyer, that can be appointed to you. There's no previous relationship. Probably the most interest that person has in your life is the financial bearings and benefits that they get. But this is a friend. This is a friend that comes along to our side in that setting. So what happens is, the fact is, we still have a sin nature. We will still sin. But Spurgeon said this, Christ's advocacy meets the fact that we are still sinners. That here's this awful truth that we are still sinners, but God has done something, and Christ himself meets this terrible fact that we have an advocate. That when we do sin, not all hope is lost. That we have a friend that comes alongside, that stands in the gap, and that intercedes and mediates for us. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's like this defense lawyer in heaven. We read in Revelation 12 that one day Satan will be kicked out of heaven. I take that still as a future thing. From what I see in Scripture, Satan still has access to the throne room of God. Remember in the book of Job, where the sons of God come before God to present what they were doing, it's kind of still the same thing that can happen today, that Satan still, in some sense, in some allowed aspect, has access to the throne room of God. And so what happens is we sin, believers sin, and Satan comes and he has he throws these accusations against us. And the problem is he has an airtight case because we are sinners. We have chosen with our will and our volition to choose sin over Christ. But what happens is Christ stands up, still bearing the wounds of Calvary. And it's a constant testimony that the wrath that we deserve was poured on him, that the price was already paid. And so the Satanos, the adversary, the diabolos, the devil, the slanderer, accuser, is ushered out of heaven, and he is silenced because we have an advocate, we have a helper that has come to our side and has pleaded our case. So one reason that Christ has made it possible for fellowship to be restored is through his advocacy. And that is that, remember, keep in mind that the cross is not just a one-time event that we apply to our lives once to get a home in heaven. No, the cross is constantly being applied to our lives through the advocacy of Christ. We come next, the next reason that fellowship can be restored because of Christ is because of his propitiation. He goes on to say, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We probably have a bunch of different translations of Scripture here this morning. And there's going to be different words in the different translations. I'm reading from the ESV this morning, so I have propitiation. If you're reading from King James this morning or New King James, you probably have propitiation. If you're in NIV or NASB, NLT, some other translations, you may have something like expiation, atonement, or atoning sacrifice, or satisfaction. The reason that there are so many different translations for these words is because this is a word, halosmos, that is only used twice in Scripture, and they're both used here in 1 John. And there is the word halosmos also has all of these meanings kind of at the same time. So atonement would refer to the Old Testament sense of laying sacrifices and their sins being taken away for another year. Atoning sacrifice has the same idea. Expiation is this theological word that you're not going to use in any other setting, but it means the same thing as remission of sins, a taking away of sin. Satisfaction is the idea that God's wrath has been satisfied, and by the way, that's what propitiation means. When we see here propitiation, I like propitiation as the best translation here because it carries the sense of both expiation, the removal of sin, and the wrath of God being appeased by the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, part of the reason that our fellowship can be restored is that God's wrath has already been placed on him. And so we don't have to be the object of God's wrath anymore. And we see, again, that Christ's death is not just applied to our lives once, but it's reapplied time and time again. It's the propitiation. That means that Christ was the satisfaction for our sins. God poured out his wrath on him on the cross. And the moment that we believe, all that wrath that we deserve was transferred to Christ. But he goes on to say, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, his propitiating sacrifice on the cross is more than enough for our sin. It's more than enough for our salvation. It's more than enough to retain and restore fellowship when we do sin. But it's beyond that. It can maintain and retain fellowship and and introduce people into a relationship with God all over the world. It is more than enough. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What this means is that Jesus did not come and die on the cross for just a few that God had chosen and elected in the past. That Jesus died as a propitiating sacrifice for every human being that would ever live. That's what this means. And it keeps an urgency, or it should keep an urgency in missions. But when we say that Christ's propitiating sacrifice was enough for every person, that is not universalism. Okay, universalism teaches that everybody's going to end up in heaven one way or another. Maybe they end up in this kind of halfway house for a while until they pay for their sins, and then God says, okay, that's enough, you'll go to heaven. Or everybody just goes there after their death. That's universalism. Universalism says, doesn't matter what you believe about Christ, doesn't really matter how you act, how you behave, it doesn't matter. Really, nothing matters because God loves us so much. Jesus died for every person, and so whether we embrace that or not, everybody's going to go to heaven. That's universalism. That's not what this text is teaching. When we say unlimited atonement, which is what this passage is teaching, when we say unlimited atonement, it is not universalism because people still have to have the responsibility to embrace what Christ has done for them and to believe. Listen, John Phillips nails it when he said this. And by the way, I'll prepare you. There are some great spots for some amens here, okay? He says, John adds a further note about the sufficiency of Christ's finished work. The propitiation that is efficient to wipe out all the believer's sins is sufficient to do the same for all. Calvary took care of the sins of the whole world. Paul affirms that Christ died for all, that he died for all men without distinction and for all men without exception. Adequate provision has been made at Calvary to cancel all the sins of all the people in all the ages of time. But while the sacrifice of Christ is commensurate with the need of all mankind, it is only effective for the individual when it is accepted by faith. All right, so the biblical position that I preach and that I hold to is an unlimited atonement. Christ died for all, but limited redemption. That does not mean all will embrace that and be saved. If I was going to further argue for this unlimited atonement view of this passage, I would go to 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Paul is talking about false teachers and false prophets, and he says that they even denied the Lord who bought them. In my mind, I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, case closed. Christ paid the price for all. But if you want to do more reading on this, here are some other passages that a limited atonement advocate would have to do some interpretive gymnastics through. You could jot these down real quick if you want to go back and look at these later. And I'm more than welcome to, if you want to converse about this, I would love to have a conversation through some of this. But these really complicate the view of limited atonement when we look at all of these passages. So we have here in the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 2 that what has happened is that John links, they're not two separate things, John links the advocacy of Christ and the propitiating sacrifice of Christ. I don't know, a few months ago I went to the county clerk office because I was trying to find where my old septic tank is located in my backyard, just in case I had to do some digging and stuff back there for a project at home. And so I didn't have any paper. When I got to the counter, the lady helping me said, there's a computer right behind you. You can go back to the county records, and you can find the original owner that way. And that's where you'll find permits and that kind of thing. And then the health department will be able to help you from there. Long story short, I still don't know where my septic tank is. But to write down all this information to find the original owner of my house, there was this paper laying there. It's a little pamphlet. It says, Victim Witness Assistance Program. informational guide. So it's got some information here about some people that you can contact. It defines some things that you might hear in a courtroom just to kind of help you out. But listen, what we have in Christ is much more than a pamphlet. We have a person who died in our place. And like I said, his wounds always bear the testimony that he took the wrath that we deserve. He said here that we have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the righteous. It could also be translated, the righteous one. This is important for us to look at because Jesus is the only truly righteous one. Do we get that? Like, we are called righteous. We are called saints, holy ones. That's a position that we hold. But our righteousness is a transferred righteousness. It's not a righteousness that is actually effectually true of us. That is, we don't always practice righteousness. We hold that position before Christ, before God, because of his righteousness being transferred to our account. But Jesus is the only true righteous one. And listen, he is the propitiation. When we fall into sin, whether it be pattern, habit of sin, or something traumatic, when we need that restoration of fellowship, listen, he is the propitiation. He is the one that can restore that fellowship. Like in 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's based on what Christ did on the cross. So Jesus is the propitiating factor between us and God. The propitiating factor is not that we have to work our way back to God, sort of balance the scales in order to for him to be pleased with us again so that we can enter intimate fellowship with him again. We don't have to make reparations to God. Fellowship is restored in an instant, and it's all because of Christ. It's not because of you or me, reparations, whatever. It's because of Christ. Number three, we must keep Christ's commands. It's because God's love is maturing us. God's love is maturing us. By that, I mean that God is doing a work in us, and he doesn't leave us by ourselves. He doesn't leave us to where we have to do everything by self-effort. Now, sanctification, walking with God, will take effort. It will take discipline. I'm not trying to tell you otherwise. But God is doing something in our hearts, and it started with the gospel. When we embrace the gospel, God is still developing us through the Holy Spirit. So, verse 3, it says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. Okay? How can we be sure that we know him? If we keep his commandments. So, keep here, that word is very, it's an important word study to do in this passage. What does it mean? It's not just an idea of simple obedience, like I try to keep the Ten Commandments. It's more than that. So commentator Gary Derrickson does a really good job explaining what this Greek word tereo means. He says, John's choice of tereo throughout this epistle is instructive. First, it reflects Jesus' words in the upper room, if you love me, you will keep tereo, my commandments. Second, the sense of keeping is more than just obedience, but implies commitment over time and may be described as watchful. As Burge aptly explains, its use in the Greek Old Testament, that's what those Roman numerals stand for right there, in the Septuagint and elsewhere, implies duration and perseverance, to observe diligently, to guard carefully, to suddenly realize a truth and to protect it. In other words, to keep God's word goes far beyond mere conformity to law. It expresses a zealous desire to adhere to God's will. All right? So when we see keep his commandments, keep has this sense of a defensiveness and of a passion based on a relationship that we have. It's like for husbands and fathers, it's like protecting the honor and the virtue of a wife or daughter. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Again, here is this conditional. It's a realm of possibility. And the question is, where are you at this morning? Are you keeping Christ's commandments based on, with a zealous protection of them based on your relationship with Him? Listen, Jesus is a fork in the road. And it's much more than just mental assent to, yeah, He's a good religious figure. How serious we take Jesus' commands reveals what we believe about Jesus. My wife sends me messages on my phone or writes a note to me. How serious I take what she is trying to communicate to me, it really shows how much I love her and what I think about her. And so when he says here, talks about keeping his commandments, he's referring back to the upper room message or the upper room lesson that Jesus gave the disciples the night before his crucifixion. It's found in John 14 through 17. He goes on to say in verse 4, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." I love how sometimes older people just don't care about social graces and tact and will tell you the way it is. My grandfather, who died a couple months ago, that's the way he always was. But Grandpa John here, an 80-some-year-old man probably, he said, if you're not keeping Christ's commandments and you say you know him, you're nothing but a liar. He says, and the truth is not in him. We get examples every day in front of us of unashamed liars, don't we? It's the political, when is it not the political season, but it's voting season. Journalists, Facebookers, bloggers, and even preachers. And we're almost used, again, in our culture, we're almost used to hearing and in some cases telling lies. Hitler in Mein Kampf, he said, "If you tell a big enough lie and tell it frequently enough, it will be believed." I think he was right. But, listen, making others believe a lie never makes it the truth. And it never makes it a reflection of reality. It is still a lie. Tell it as often as you want and as many patterns, ways as you want, as consistently as you want. It doesn't make it truth. It is a lie. And so what happens is we get so used to telling these lies that we start to believe them ourselves, but it's crazy. It's ridiculous. Worldwide, the second most recognizable figure to kids, worldwide, the second most recognizable figure, supposedly, is Ronald McDonald. All right? First being Santa Claus, second, Ronald McDonald. Over time, since Ronald McDonald was created in like the 60s, there have been several different men that have played him as the actor. But wouldn't it be really, really strange if someone... they get rid of the makeup, they're at home, hanging out with their family, they're not in front of the camera or at some big event. Wouldn't it be kind of strange for that man to be convinced that he is actually Ronald McDonald? That he's not just playing a part? If any man says that he keeps his, that he loves him and doesn't keep his commitment, he's a liar. It's as silly as that. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. John is saying, that guy's a liar, but do you want to hear the truth? In him, truly, the love of God is perfected. So when he says here, the love of God is perfected, he is saying that God's love has taken root in our lives, and it is giving off fruit. That God's love has rooted in our hearts, and it bears fruit. When God's love takes root in our hearts, fellowship and this attitude of a defensiveness for Christ's commands will appear in a person's life. So God's love, it says perfected here, it means maturing, it means developing. That it's God's love that is discipling us and taking us to places that we never expected we could go and growing us. So God's love is a perfecting love. One preacher used to say, God's love is not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. And he says, by this we may be sure that we are in him. So in this passage alone, John has given us two tests of fellowship. The first one is, are we keeping his commands? The second one is the love of God developing us? Have you seen evidence of growth in your life? Are you in the same place spiritually that you were when you first got saved? If there's not been some kind of progression, there should be some serious questions. If there's not fellowship, there may not be a relationship in the first place. In other words, if there's no fruit, there's no root. Verse 6, shutting this thing down. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So I think he's referring back to John 15, where Christ told them about abiding in him and the truth about the fruit and the vine and being connected to the vine. That is, Christ is the vine. We have to abide in him. That is, constantly be fellowshipping with him. And that's how growth happens. And so whoever, John has this idea, whoever claims John 15 status, that you're abiding in him, will work in the same way he did. And that means obedience. It doesn't feel like we ever go anywhere these days where there's not some kind of reference or where the topic of COVID comes up. It's all over the place. But we have seen in our own responses over the last several months, in our own responses and in the responses of others, that we do care about our own safety, right? We generally care about family members and our own safety. And so because we care about our own safety, what? We want to protect ourselves, right? We take certain precautions. And in this time, some have taken further precautions than others. But some of us, you hear somebody sneeze across the room, you're taking note of that now, right? Some little kid picks their nose, their hands are all over a buggy or cart at the grocery store. Not that you didn't take note of that before. But those kind of things, you're paying way more attention now. Why? Because you don't want to get sick. Nobody wants to get sick. Nobody wants to get other people sick. We are keeping ourselves. Okay? So there's this element of just awareness. And we've all had a heightened awareness over the last several months. I think everybody. This is the kind of keeping that we're supposed to have, the kind of attitude and perspective that we have of Christ's commands, that we take them that serious. And there is a zealousness and a love for what he has said because who has said them? keep Christ in our Christianity. We must keep Christ's commands to fellowship in Christ. So, last week, confession of sin is essential. You can't be wanting to walk with God or pretending like you're walking with God when you're just walking in sin and you're walking like a child of the devil instead of God's child. But we must keep Christ's commands to fellowship in Christ. Three reasons. We are able not to sin now. Christ makes restored fellowship possible if we do sin, and God's love is maturing us. Lord, John uses very simple language. It's very straight to the point. And I love that about him. I love the illustrations and the examples that he gives. They're easy to understand. As easy as they are to understand, God, they can be painful truths sometimes. And none of us like to look at our sin in the mirror. It's hurtful. It's painful. We are proud people. Lord, thank you so much for Christ's sacrifice. It's what reconciled us to you. It's what maintains a fellowship. It's what restores fellowship when we do sin. And God, we've all done that, even in our Christian lives. Lord, help us not to be proud of our sin and not think flippantly about it in our own lives or in the lives of others. We look up this morning, God. Our salvation is in Christ alone. Christ alone. Lord, there's nothing worthy in us. There's no skill that we've developed. There's no gift that we've received from birth that could ever impress you. Might impress the others around us, but we know what you've revealed in your word. We are totally dependent on Christ. So God, we this morning and in our lives, we want to magnify and we want to highlight him. Turn the attention of the world toward him, because we do fail. Just like Satan has an airtight case, those that accuse us, they also have a good case. But we plead what Christ has done in our behalf. God, if there's someone here this morning that has never embraced that, may that be done today. May it be real for the first time in their lives, that there would be a substantive change, that they would know you, that they would know friendship and love like they've never known before. May that happen this morning, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're here this morning, and you're in a place, you say, you know what, Kevin? I don't know God the way that the Bible says I should. Or maybe you are a Christian and you're just walking away from him. You're doing life without him. You're not where you should be. I want to invite you this morning to come forward, spend time with God. If you need somebody to pray with you, I can do that. Pastor Jared can do that. We have other men and other ladies that can do that. And we want to do that with you. This is always a place where we are real and we are genuine. We're not acting the part. We know we don't have things all together. I know it in my life and I know it in your life. We don't have everything together. So I invite you to spend time with the Lord this morning. As the singers start singing, just come forward, spend time with God. I'll be right here if you want to talk, if you need some help. But especially this morning, if you don't know Christ and you want to get that thing nailed down for sure, I would love to have you just come forward this morning. Or you can raise your hand, get my attention, and walk to the back, and we'll have somebody meet you. Will you stand with us this morning? The worship team leads us.